Lord, we thank you that you are the eternal word. Pray, Lord, that through your written word and the words that I speak, that you, the eternal word, may become clearer to us. As we just sung, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Amen. Okay, so I've got the task this morning of talking about the teaching of Jesus. It's the fifth in a series entitled Seeing Our Saviour, Understanding Our Salvation. And the aim of the series is that through what's been recorded, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we get a clearer picture of the one who is our Saviour and Saviour of the world, his identity and character, and what that means for us. For some of us, maybe that will be a fresh vision of someone we already know. For others, it might be coming to know him for the first time. So far in the series, we've looked at his birth and early years, his baptism, his temptation, and his miracles. So today, it's his teaching. Now, in this Bible here I have here, the Gospels take up about 100 pages. And if we say about half of that is full of his teaching, that's 50 pages, a fairly close type. So how long have I got? Obviously, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick out some features of his teaching. I'm not really going to concentrate on what he says about our duty. I'm going to look more at what the other things that he highlights. And you'll hear more about that in a few minutes. The passage I've read this morning in Luke is unique to Luke. Only he records this incident where Jesus reads and interprets the passage of Isaiah in his hometown synagogue. He's just returned from being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And although he has been in other synagogues, as we read in verse 15, this is the first record of his teaching ministry. And his central message is the announcement of the year of the Lord's favour coming in himself. And not only that, but this favour is to extend beyond the boundaries that the Jewish people had set for it. And I'm going to look at his teaching using this incident as a starting point, but also drawing on other incidents and examples. I'm going to look at two aspects. We'll look at how he taught and what he taught. Now, if there's one thing that can be said about Jesus' teaching, it's that it stood out from everything else. Verse 32 says that the people in Capernaum were astonished at his teaching. The word translated astonished is quite a strong word. Perhaps stunned or even gobsmacked would be a more accurate translation. Just think about the last time somebody said something to you that felt like you'd been smacked around the face. That's the effect that Jesus' words had on these hearers. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we read about officers sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus in Jerusalem. But they returned, not by arresting him, they came convinced not to do so by the force of his teaching. And you have that verse on the front of your service sheets. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Why did his teaching stand out? First of all, let's look at how he taught. That's one of the clues. We read they were astonished at his teaching because his word possessed authority. This was seen as especially outstanding since he had not received any formal training. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied. Now, his contemporaries, who had ambition to become teachers, have undergone lengthy training in a rabbinical school. That's the equivalent of our modern-day Bible college or seminary. And when teaching, they would have quoted numerous sources to back up what they said, not having confidence in their own views without this. And that situation's not unusual to us, is it? It's the same today in education. If you try to assert something in an essay that you're submitting without backing it up by reference to an authoritative source, you'll not get a very good mark. Also, who's used Wikipedia? Yeah, come on, even those who haven't put their hands up, really, you have. If you've used Wikipedia to get information, you'll be familiar with the warning message like this. This article needs additional citations for verification. Please help improve this article by adding citations to reliable sources. Unsourced material may be challenged and removed. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus spoke on his own authority and with supreme confidence. It was his directness and his certainty about what he said that struck his listeners. After reading from the prophet Isaiah at Nazareth, he says with absolute conviction, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he's implying the words of Isaiah are fulfilled as he speaks. And then in response to their questions, he doesn't quote any other sources, but says, "Truly I say to you," in verse 24, "and in truth I tell you," in verse 25. And this was by no means unusual for him to talk like this. If we look at, well, we're not going to look at it now, but if you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, he introduces his words, "I tell you," or "I say to you," 14 times. And often this is in contradiction to accepted teaching. And often in that case, he often says, "But I tell you." So he was quite unique in this respect. However, there's no doubt that his teaching was grounded in the Old Testament, the authority of which he accepts. And he seems to be more in line with the message of the Old Testament prophets than his contemporaries were. They often added rules to what they read in the Old Testament. On many occasions, he goes back to the original intention behind the scriptures, which had been misinterpreted in previous centuries. But his quoting of scripture is not always quite as straightforward as that. Here at Nazareth, we see him quoting the prophet Isaiah. But if you look back at chapter 61 of Isaiah, you'll see he doesn't quote it verbatim, word for word. He uses his authority to interpret scripture by, in particular, leaving out a section about vengeance and judgment. Isaiah 61 verse 2 in full reads, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God." And if you look later on in that chapter, it talks an awful lot about how Israel is going to dominate the other nations. But Jesus, I believe on purpose, omits that and concentrates on other aspects. So, he spoke from his own unique knowledge. His teaching reveals that his authority is above not only his contemporaries, but also above any other source. We can be absolutely sure that if any teaching contradicts the words of Jesus, that teaching is wrong. We can rely absolutely on his wisdom. But it's not just the wisdom gained from experience or from books, but wisdom that he's had from eternity as the Son of God, wisdom shared with God the Father. He spoke not only for God, but also as God. We should be mindful, therefore, that when we attempt to speak wisely, we are in tune with the teaching of Jesus. There are some subjects, like which sandwich to have for lunch, which need not trouble us too much. But certainly on topics like who God is, salvation, eternal destiny, and ethics, then we should not stray from his teaching. Secondly, he spoke with clarity. Although his teaching was full of meaning and about profound subjects, he spoke with clarity. He did not use lots of complicated words or abstract concepts to put over his message, but instead used illustrations from everyday life and short, pointed stories. The way he did this in this passage was by illustrating, reinforcing, and clarifying his point about God's plan of salvation by a short retelling of two stories from the Old Testament about Gentiles to whom God had sent prophets rather than sending them to his own people. But usually, more commonly, rather than recount historical events as illustrations, he would tell parables. The word parable means literally to throw alongside, or we could say place alongside. And it's a comparison between two things. The point of a parable is often in an unexpected element, and Jesus often uses them to draw people into a seemingly innocuous story, only to confront them with the demands of discipleship in ways that subvert conventional religious tradition and expectation. And he also says things about God and God's character and about himself through the parables as well. There's disagreement about exactly what counts as a parable. It could be as simple as a short simile or a metaphor, one example of which is the parable of leaven or yeast in dough. Later on in Luke, in chapter 13, he says, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." So that's just a very short saying. Often these short sayings make a single point. And in that case, it's about how yeast spreads through dough. And that's what the kingdom of God is, spreads. Other parables are longer and can make more than one point, like the parable of the prodigal son. He used events that were part of everyday life for the people of his time, and that would be observed. He would have observed as he grew up. Now, I'm not going to go in length about parables or any particular parable. Here are some examples of the aspects of daily life that Jesus used. First of all, he used examples from domestic and family life. How to patch up old garments, how to store new wine, shedding of light in a room, cleaning out a house, dealing with servants, finding a lost coin, the seating arrangements at a meal, inheriting money, and sibling rivalry. Quite likely he would have come across those things in his own house as he grew up with his family. I'm sure Mary would have patched old garments. He would have seen probably Mary again sweeping out the house. Not sure he had any servants, but maybe Mary was hunting for a lost coin at some point, and he would have drawn on that. He also talked about working situations, about a builder making strong foundations, a farmer sowing seeds, a business owner paying wages, a shepherd finding a lost sheep, and also about the natural world he saw around him and others saw around them, how trees come into fruit and how seeds and trees grow. I say, we're not going to look at those, any particular ones over this morning. But if you're here this evening and I get time, we might have time to look at some examples and see what particular parables might say. He also used humour, contrast and exaggeration to put across his point. And I think Andy's going to put an image for me here. Okay, so this is a cartoon representation of one of Jesus's parables. Which one is it? Yes, about the speck in the eye. It's about hypocrisy. Let me read Jesus' words. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You'll find that in Luke chapter 6. I think seeing it in a modern day context, you can see the humour and Jesus pointing out how ridiculous that situation is with his words. So, Jesus was by no means dull. His aim is always clarity. And he often achieved that clarity through arousing curiosity. The people who were on the receiving end of his message, particularly those with power or influence like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and even the locals in his hometown in the episode we've read, got the message loud and clear. And you can tell that because they weren't very pleased about it. If people did not always get the point of his message, it was probably an issue within them and not an issue with the message. If they did not understand, Jesus expected them to ask for clarification. And he would provide clarification when he was asked for it, as we see his disciples went to him for him to explain about the parable of the sower, and he explained it to them. So, clarity was his aim. Well, you can see that his teaching displays a combination of divine knowledge about God and his plan of salvation, and the inner thoughts and motivations of people. It's almost as if he's almost read the people's minds in the synagogue here. And he ramps up the volume for them, just to make the point. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23, we read that he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he had divine knowledge, but also he had knowledge about human life through living it. He drew his illustrations from everyday life. And only with that combination is he able to identify with our position and also to be able to do something about it. He identifies with us as human. And because he has divine knowledge, he is himself God, he can do something about it. His teaching always invited a response, and he got it, sometimes positive. Mark tells us in chapter 12, the common people heard him gladly. Or as we've seen here at Nazareth, sometimes negative. Verse 28 says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So what does this tell us about Jesus? He lived a full human life, growing up in a normal family as part of a normal community, experiencing what it means to be one of us. If you read tales of other gods in other religions, the gods of Rome or Greece, or maybe Hinduism, they often just decide to zoom down and take a fully developed human form for a short while and then return back to heaven. Or just to stay put in heaven and watch us. But Jesus spoke as one of us, fully understanding the world we live in through his human experience. He wants his teaching to be clear to us, and he uses ways to ensure this. If we're not sure about an aspect of the truth, let's seek clarification. And when we talk about Jesus, are we always concerned with making our message about him relevant, engaging, and clear? Are you unsure about what Jesus means for you and how to respond to him? If you are, then seek an answer. So that's how he taught. Let's look at what he taught. It might not surprise you, he talked an awful lot about God. But he taught about God in very personal terms, particularly as Father. Again, this made him stand out from the main Jewish religious groups of the time. The Sadducees, who were the ruling class, were more concerned with politics than teaching. The scribes and Pharisees taught, but concentrated on interpreting the law and how people should obey it. So Jesus was quite unique. And a few weeks ago, we learnt about how, as a 12-year-old, he spoke of the temple in Jerusalem as his Father's house. There are numerous other occasions upon which he spoke of God as Father. One clear example, just a short while later in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He demonstrates that he sees himself in a unique relationship with the Father, which brings me to my next point. He spoke mainly about himself. He places himself at the centre of his own teaching. Here in Nazareth, he states that he personally fulfills the messianic prophecy in Isaiah. And there are other examples of this. In Matthew, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Later in Luke, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." And in the Gospel of John, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, a person who speaks like that is clearly more than just a teacher. Someone who sees himself as the one that all Holy Scripture points to is either a madman who believes what he says about himself, a seriously bad person who's out to deceive others, or who he claims to be, the God-man. The option of just a teacher or any other choice is not open to us, and we have to make our decision. It's clear from this that if Jesus centered his teaching on himself, we should do the same. "Ah, but I hear you say, I'm not a teacher." But if you're a Christian, don't be so fast to let yourself off the hook. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says to them, "By this time, you ought to be teachers." And you can look that up in chapter 5 and verse 12. Meaning that there is a stage of Christian maturity by which all should be able to teach others, even if we do not have the specific gift of teaching. And if we're not there yet, we should be working towards it. So whether our teaching is formal or informal, it should be centered on him. Now, I spoke about God the Father and God the Son. And of course, shouldn't neglect the fact that Jesus also spoke about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He did in various places, but that's not what I wanted to highlight today. I wanted to highlight his relationship as the beloved Son of the Father. So, he spoke about God, he spoke about himself, he spoke about the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual rule that God has over his people, 78 times. It's mentioned on 30 different occasions, so it's a pretty big theme. He teaches lessons about its nature, its growth, and its consummation. In other words, its demands on us in terms of discipleship, how it grows. And we saw the parable about the yeast, how it spreads, and also about what happens in the end, about judgment, the end of the world in eternity. What it means to be a disciple in God's kingdom is a major theme in his teaching, but not one I'm going to dwell on today. I think it may well be a theme we return to later in the year. What demands the message of Jesus places on us. So the kingdom of God, and within that kingdom, we see grace plays a big part. Here in his opening message, his keynote speech, if you like, is an announcement that he, as the awaited Messiah, is bringing grace rather than judgment. And that is the sticking point with his audience at Nazareth. That's what they're taking major objection to. That God is a God of grace, and in the Messiah, instead of delivering Israel by immediately dealing out judgment on the Gentiles, he is by his grace extending his kingdom beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. The offer is Jesus giving himself as a sacrifice for our sin, revealing the heart of God, rather than coming in judgment and in violence. And we need to ask ourselves, is grace the keynote when we speak to each other and to other people? So as we close, you'll see that there are some notes inside the service sheet there, and some notes of reflection. You may want to reflect on that now, you may want to reflect on it later. Consider whether you have fully grasped in the centre of your being the implications of Jesus' teaching. Who he is, what he reveals about the character of God the Father, the salvation he offers, and what it means to follow him, and ponder these issues in your heart. And if you want to talk further about these things, there are plenty of people around you can talk to after the service or later in the day or during the week. Jesus invites a response. What is yours?